All right, we are going to be moving on in our series of messages from our statement of faith, and today we're going to be moving to the section on the perseverance of the saints. You've heard me speak against, just briefly, a wrong doctrine of eternal security, but I haven't really spent a lot of time on it, and I may not spend a lot of time on it today as well. I will spend a minute or two on it today. But in a few minutes, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. If you'd like to open your Bibles, that's where we'll be starting as we get going here today, would be Romans chapter 8. But we have in our statement of faith, we have 10 points about the perseverance of the saints. Now, today is pretty much just going to be a lot of introduction. I can't cover everything that needs to be covered in one message. So this may seem incomplete, and if it does, it's because it is incomplete. But here's what our statement of faith says about the perseverance of the saints. Number one, it is most certainly taught in the Scriptures that none who God truly saves will ever totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. The Lord makes certain that none shall ever depart from Him by putting a fear of Himself in the heart of His people. If you go to our statement of faith online, the supporting scripture verses are there for all of these statements. Number two, all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, being justified by that faith, shall certainly arrive at a glorified state. Number three, the power of God keeps the saint in a believing state. Number four, God's greatness keeps Christians from perishing. They have eternal life, and it is the will of God that this life does indeed prove to be eternal. Number five, the Scriptures declare it to be a certainty that God will finish every work that He starts. Number six, and each child of God is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God as a guarantee that his salvation is secure. Number seven, absolutely nothing is able to separate the Christian from the love of Christ. Number eight, but this in no way rules out that Christians must strive and fight and willingly persevere in order to be saved. Number nine, nor does this rule out that Christians may fall into temptation and into sin. They may grieve the Holy Spirit and bring upon themselves the discipline of the Lord, but in all these things, God shall definitely preserve them in the faith if they are truly His children. And lastly, number 10, though all of God's saints will certainly persevere to the end, many professing Christians do, however, fall away from the faith, which only serves to prove that such individuals were never truly saved by God and that something was defective with that faith. Okay, now we get to Romans 8 in a minute here. Now, you'll notice in that very last statement, though all of God's saints will certainly persevere to the end, many professing Christians do, however, fall away from the faith. And that word professing is the key to our discussion here. It does not say many justified Christians will fall away from the faith. It says many professing Christians will fall away from the faith. So let's talk about some of these issues that we have to deal with when we talk about whatever your preferred term is, whether your preferred term is eternal security, whether your preferred term is once saved, always saved, whether it's the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, however you want to look at this, I will say that we as a church do affirm eternal security. We do affirm once saved, always saved. We do affirm the perseverance of the saints, but we affirm a right doctrine of these things. Not all doctrines of eternal security or once saved, always saved are right biblical doctrines. What I want to look at here is, in a minute, the other side. Now, okay, I just said that we believe in eternal security. I just said we believe in once saved, always saved. Now, I know that there may be some sharp-eyed viewer out there who watches the I'll Be Honest stuff, who may be scratching their head a little bit because I've just said I believe in eternal security. I just said I believe in once saved, always saved. And that sharp-eyed YouTube viewer who's sitting here and watches every I'll Be Honest video diligently knows that in the past there was a video put up on I'll Be Honest entitled Believers Who Will Be Cast Into Hell, done by one of the elders here. Okay. Is that true? Will there be believers cast into hell?
True.
It's absolutely true.
Not true, but it's true.
There will be some believers cast into hell. I didn't say, right, I didn't say there won't, that justified believers will be cast into hell. Professing believers may be cast into hell. Okay? So nothing I'm going to say here refutes our statements concerning once saved, always saved, or eternal security. Those who are justified will never become unjustified. Okay? Think about if they could. If those who are justified by God as a gift could then be unjustified, you have no hope at all. You have no issue. What can you do? How can you live your life if God can unjustify you? If God can take that gavel back that declared you not guilty, that declared you righteous in His sight, if He can take that gavel back and say, nuh-uh, I'm going to overturn my own verdict upon yourself. If that's the case, you have no hope at all. You have no assurance at all. How can you live your life except being in abject fear if God can unjustify a believer? Okay. But this is what we have to be careful of. We know just by experience. Now, experience does not define truth biblically, but experience will affirm truth biblically. We know that some people who profess to be Christians then turn around and become non-Christians. But if they have done that, Scripture would say they were never truly regenerate, born again, justified in the first place. And we'll go there. And we're going to look at, briefly, we're going to look at that parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Whether you want to call it the parable of the sower or parable of the seed, you can't deny that that parable exists. Okay. So, what I want to briefly speak on then, and this is what I've briefly spoken on before, is this matter of a once saved, always saved, that says all you have to do is express one act of faith once. You say to the evangelist, oh yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. And the evangelist says, I hereby pronounce you saved. And then you never believe anymore. You never get involved in a local church. You've never turned from your sins. You're still engaging in all of your wicked behavior. You go and worship Allah or pick your false god. There's a teaching out there that says that person who expressed that one act of faith is good to go for all eternity before Almighty God. If you go out there and read about it, it's falling under this category of what's called free grace theology. But think about it. Does your Bible talk that way about the people of God? That all they have to do is say once, yep, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and then walk away. Can you do that? Biblically, can you do that biblically and still be in the kingdom? Is that the way Scripture speaks? It does not speak that way. But the danger is that you have all these churches out there filled with people who've done that, or maybe membership roles filled with people who have done that. Now, I'm going to pick upon a certain group of people. I'm going to pick upon the Southern Baptists. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I have a son-in-law who has a PhD from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That same son-in-law is adjunct faculty at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we've had this discussion. And guess what? He's in my camp. Okay. But historically, amongst a certain specter of the Southern Baptist Convention, this is where... This is where, when you go back and look at those old Paul Washer sermons, the repeat this prayer after me rants that Washer launches into, come from. Because they have the revival meetings, they have the evangelism, and the evangelist says, repeat this prayer after me, and they read the card. Okay, that means they have expressed an act of faith. Therefore, they're good to go, and it doesn't matter what happens after that. They take those people, get them in the baptismal tank, add them to the church membership, and you never see them again. That's why many, if not most, Southern Baptist churches have far more members than they have people sitting in the chairs every week. You can look it up. 1,000 members, 230 people come here every... Well, where are the other 700? They're not all in the mission field. Maybe 3 of them are. Where are the other 667 people? They're sitting at home with their feet up waiting for the Cowboys game to start. It's where they are. Because they don't care about the things of God. But they repeated a prayer after somebody. And they repeat a prayer, folks, say, justification is by faith. They expressed an act of faith, therefore they're justified. Justification cannot be lost, therefore they're eternally justified and they're good to go. Our Bible does not speak that way about what faith that actually justifies looks like. Faith that justifies is a repentant faith. Faith that justifies is a faith that necessarily produces the good works of Ephesians 2:10 that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The faith that justifies necessarily produces that pursuit of holiness without which no man shall see the Lord from Hebrews 12. The faith that justifies is not a faith that leaves a person in their sin. It isn't. And too many evangelists are teeing people up to go to hell because they've told them that all you got to do is repeat this after me and you're good to go. Sign the card. We'll put you in the baptismal. We'll add you to the membership rolls and you never see them again until the last day when Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. That is a bad doctrine of eternal security. We believe in a doctrine of eternal security where, yes, a person is justified once by a legal declaration of Almighty God who says, you are not guilty of your sins. Your guilt has been transferred to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, has been credited to your account as well. And that happens once. And when that happens, it is eternal. But it happens by a certain type of faith. And that's where we're going to go in this sermon and the next couple here. So, all right, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You look at all of that, you've got 5 past tense actions there. Even though not everybody who is in this group has been justified or glorified. This is what God does. This is called a prophetic perfect. It's using past tense verbs to describe an act as it's a done deal, even though it is still yet to occur in the future for some. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. This is a done deal in the mind of God. Okay, so let's look at this passage. Let's walk through this passage, especially verses 29 and 30. These verses say 5 things about certain people. Verse 29, look at it, for those whom he foreknew. All right, there's a group of people that God has foreknown. We could get into a discussion of the word foreknown here. We could get into a discussion of prognosko. We don't need to. If we did, it's going to back up our point we're making today. But we don't have to go there. We don't have time. But there's a group of people that God, he foreknew. Does the passage say what this foreknowledge looks like at this point? It doesn't. It just says there's a group of people for those whom. Doesn't identify the people. It just says there's a group of people. So there's a group of people that God foreknew, whatever that foreknowledge looks like. What about these foreknown people? Those same people who are foreknown are then the same people who are predestined. If you want to say that there are people added to or subtracted from here, you're not getting it from the text. Whoever was foreknown here are the same people who are predestined. They're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Okay. Again, we could talk about predestination and go into a word study of that. It's going to affirm my point too. But we don't have time. Okay, you've got this group of people. Same group of people. They're foreknown. They are predestined. Then what about them? Those whom he predestined, he called. We haven't defined our terms. We don't need to for our discussion right now. All I want to make the point is it's the same group of people. The foreknown ones are the predestined ones. The predestined ones are the called ones. We keep reading through the passage. Those who are called are then what? Justified. Same group of people. The called ones are also the predestined ones, are also the called ones, are also the justified ones. Keep reading. The justified ones are then glorified. Same group of people. You tell me where this passage tells you that people who are justified will not be glorified. Doesn't say it. You've got this same population here. Whatever this population is, whoever comprises this group, those who were foreknown are also predestined. If they're foreknown and predestined, they're also called. If they're foreknown and predestined and called, they're also justified. And if they're foreknown, predestined, called, and justified, they're also glorified. Those people, at the moment of justification, have eternal security because they will be glorified. Now, not everyone who says they believe is justified, though. We'll get there with the parable of the seeds. But the people who are justified will be glorified. There's no adding to or subtracting to this population here in this passage. And if somebody wants to say there is, based upon the passage, they've got to read something into the passage which isn't there. Now, all I've said is the group of people. It's whatever this group of people is, it's the same people from beginning to end. So the people who are justified by faith, Romans 5:1, having peace with God, they will be glorified. Having been justified by faith apart from works of the law, Romans 3:28, they will be glorified. Are the justified ones the same ones who were foreknown, predestined, called? Yes. Are the glorified ones the same ones who were foreknown, predestined, called, justified? Yes. Same group of people throughout the passage. Now, we know that this is not a full reality yet for us. Are we glorified today? We're not yet. But if you're truly justified, you will be. Without a doubt, you will be if you are justified today. Now, how do you know you're justified today? Well, we're getting there because Scripture wants you to know that you're justified. John writes a letter to let God's people know how to know they are saved. You can have assurance. One of the Catholic Church Fathers during the Reformation, Robert Bellarmine, said that the greatest Protestant heresy is the doctrine of assurance. Because a true Roman Catholic, if you believe in true Roman Catholic doctrine, you cannot have assurance of salvation. A true Protestant knows they have assurance of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, who has saved them. Scripture doesn't give us the idea that we're supposed to be running around looking like this, thinking that God's going to zap us at some moment because we commit a particular sin, because like the I'll be honest writers who say, oh, I ate a piece of pizza, therefore I'm damned. I'm serious. Or I accepted a book from a certain group of people, therefore I'm hopeless. Your Bible doesn't talk like that. Your Bible wants you to know, Christian, that you are saved. And it gives you the tools to know that you are saved. The first four chapters and the first 13 verses of chapter 5 in 1 John. John says, I write these things that you may know that you are saved. You're not supposed to be miserable, Christian. You're supposed to have the joy that Paul writes about repeatedly to the Philippians. Okay. So, this goes to the issue. You hear this question. Can a Christian lose their salvation? 20 plus years ago, I learned from a guy far wiser than I, that's the wrong question. Here's the better question. Can the good shepherd lose any of his sheep? Not a one. That's why that shepherd is so good. Because he will go get his sheep through whatever means he needs to get his sheep. Of course, we want the good shepherd to get his sheep by just putting his arm around them and lovingly, you know, just walking kindly and gently with them. But you know what? If he has to take that shepherd's hook and put it around your neck and give it a good yank, he will give it a good yank. Because don't you want him to do that if it's what's necessary to keep you? Yes. Or do you want him just to be so kind that, oh, well, I'll just pat their head on the way to hell? We want our good shepherd to do what's necessary to keep the sheep. Sometimes it may be harsh. Sometimes it may be hard. Sometimes it may be kind and gentle. But the good shepherd will not lose any of his sheep. That's the right question. Can the good shepherd lose any of his sheep? Absolutely not. Why? Because our Bibles say that he will not lose any of his sheep. And we're going to look at that now. Okay, we're going to look at a couple passages from John's Gospel. And let's go to John chapter 4 at the beginning. Okay, he's just had the encounter with the woman at the well. Okay, the disciples, verse 31, they're trying to get Jesus to eat. Verse 32 in John 4, he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Okay, the disciples, still reasonably not getting it, respond, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus then says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's his food, to do the will of him who sent me. Who sent the Son? The Father sent the Son. Does he tell us what the will is here that his Father sent him to do and to accomplish? No, we have to go to John 6 for that. Let's go to John 6 then. Jesus, we know the story, has fed thousands of people. He goes across the sea to the other side. The people end up following him around. Why do they follow him around? Well, they want more bread, because they got bread the day before. Jesus gives them bread in the form of teaching. Verse 35, John 6. He's going to start off by saying, I am the bread of life. But what he's had to say before that goes to this issue of the will of God. You look at verse 26. You've got seekers, okay? Was Jesus seeker sensitive? Well, depends how you define your term. You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Think about this. All of this nice, good, free bread. People follow him. Thousands of people follow him. Jesus is using what he talked about and did yesterday. Now he's going to teach. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. They say to him, okay, now they want to do the right thing. What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. This is what God wants these people to do. And then they start asking for signs. Then we get into the deeper teaching here. Verse 35. He's just said that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 33. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They're still thinking Old Testament. They're still thinking manna. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Think of what he's saying here and think about how these people are going to respond to this. They know their Hebrew scriptures. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Remember, John 4, he came to do the will of his Father, and now he tells them what the will of the Father is. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, restating it in a different way, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Remember, chapter 4, his food is to do the will of him who sent him. So his food is to do the will of his Father who sent him. We've got here what the will of his Father is, to lose nothing of all that he has been given by his Father, those that were given to him in verse 37, that all of those given to Jesus by the Father will not be lost, but they're going to be raised up with him on the last day. And he repeats it in verse 40. How many people given to Jesus are going to perish on the last day? Zero. Who are these people? Those whom were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Do these people have eternal security once they believe? Yes, but not until they believe. Remember, John 3:36, as long as you don't believe, you have the wrath of God abiding upon you. You're not transferred from the domain of darkness until you believe. Even though this is a done deal, these things still have to happen in time and space by faith. You have to respond. I have to respond. Man is bound to respond to this. Repenting and believing in Mark 1:15 are commands to be obeyed. Commands issued by a king, and commands issued by a king are those upon which the subjects are bound to respond rightly. If they don't, there are consequences. And Jesus does not use the contemporary parental method of counting to three when he gives a command. He expects immediate obedience. Right now. But once you do respond, and you're justified, you are eternally secure. And eternally means eternally. It's interesting. How many people think that you can have eternal life and lose eternal life? Well, if you can lose eternal life, it was never eternal in the first place. Well, but how does that work? Well, we'll get there. Okay? But the point here is this is what makes the Good Shepherd so good. And let's look at this, John 10, a couple pages away. Jesus makes a declaration. And for right context, we really should be looking at chapter 9 as well. 9 and 10 go together, and 9 and 10 go together referring back to Ezekiel 34 and the account of the lousy shepherds of the nation of Israel. But he's saying all of this to people who know about Ezekiel 34. Remember, John 9, the guy born blind, Jesus gives him sight. The shepherds of Israel are not amused. That leads us into chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And how do they respond to that? That guy has a demon. That guy is insane. How do the sheep respond to that? By trusting the shepherd. By turning from their sins. By seeking rest in the pasture of the good shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd, right? Psalm 23. He gives us rest, Matthew 11. Rest for your soul when you are weary and you're heavy laden. And once you have rest, true rest, it is eternal. It's a gift. It's an eternal gift. The sheep are secure in the hands of the Son, verse 28. They're secure in the hands of the Father, verse 29. I have friends in Michigan who will say that you can tear your hands yourself out of the hands of the Son and out of the hands of the Father. Is our Savior and His Father so weak that they cannot hold us? Is man that autonomous? Is God that weak? He can't hold His people in His hands? You don't want to worship that God. You don't want that kind of Savior. You don't want that kind of shepherd. You want the shepherd who will hold on to His people. You want the kind of shepherd who, by the power of God, will see to it that you are preserved in faith. He will give you ongoing faith. He's not going to just let somebody come along and tear you out of His hands. If that could happen, again, what hope do you have? You don't have any hope at all. All right. Now, I haven't talked too much about man's responsibility in all this, just a little bit. But is man responsible? Does man have to do something here? Now, this is where people can get a little bent out of shape in the Reform community. Oh, you don't have to do anything. Well, you know what? Jesus commanded people to do things. Jesus commands people to repent and believe. You've got to do it. You go downtown. What do you tell people to do? You hand people a tract and say, you know, just wait till God zaps you. Hang on. We go to the prisons. You walk into the cafeteria down at Catula and say, you know, you all need to be saved. We all know that, but hang on, wait for God to move. No, that's not the way Scripture speaks. Hunter's going to go, and these guys are going to go to Haven for Hope, and they're just not going to say, you know, wait, chill, hold on. If God wants to save you, He'll save you. You guys better be telling them, repent and believe now. Because that's what Scripture does. Man has that absolute responsibility to do that. And man has that absolute responsibility to keep on believing and to keep on repenting once he has believed and repented. If he doesn't, you've got the parable of the sower. So let's go there. Matthew chapter 13. You've got the seed falling on four types of soil here. When Jesus explains it, verse 19 in Matthew 13, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. What happened along the path? Some of the seeds fell along the path and the birds came and devoured them. That's the person who, in response to your appeal to them, never believes. They say, nuh-uh, from the get-go. They turn and walk away, like the rich young man, for instance. There's your example. Or the hordes there in John 6, who walked away from Jesus' teaching. So you've got that kind of soil. Then I'm going to go to the end of the parable. You've got the soil that takes well, good soil. Soil where the seed takes, it grows, it bears fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold. That's the life of the regenerate believer. That's the life of the one who is foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's the life of the people in John 6 given to the Son that he will not lose. But you've got two other types of soil here. You've got soil, verse 20, what was sown on rocky ground. Verse 5 says, where there was not much soil, immediately the seed sprang up. They had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. The explanation, divinely inspired here by Jesus, says, that person hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. They believe. They're excited. We probably baptize them because they sure look like they're justified. But he has no root in himself. He endures for a while. Tribulation, persecution comes. They fall away just like that. Was that person ever justified? No. They were professing and nothing more. They didn't lose salvation because they never had it in the first place. One more soil, verse 22, what was sown among thorns. This is the person who hears the word. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. They hear the word. They look like believers. You end up baptizing them probably. But then the cares of the world, name your care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, follow the money, as they say. It chokes it and it proves unfruitful. That which is unfruitful is not justified. So you've got four types of soil here. You've only got one soil that bears fruit. Two of them, though, professed. They made professions, but then they walk away. Those people who make professions and walk away did not lose what they never had. You had a profession and nothing more. That does not refute any right doctrine of eternal security or once saved, always saved. We know it here in our church. People who have professed for a long time have walked away. They sure looked justified, but time proved that they weren't. And time will always prove that. Whether it's in our lifetime, whether it's throughout this age, or whether it is at the end of the age when Jesus tells that person, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." It's going to bear fruit. Their lack of fruit, for instance, will bear fruit. So there are believers who are going to be cast into hell. They're not justified believers, but there are some believers who will be cast into hell. Those people who have never turned from their sin, those people who are never walking in newness of life, those people who still live as if they live in the domain of darkness, they're living their lives as people who love that darkness, John 3. They agape the darkness, but they say they believe. If they really believe, they would not love the darkness. Because if you really believe, you don't want to be walking and living in the darkness. John addresses that early in 1 John 1. That faith that justifies has a look to it. It has results. It has fruit. I know there's a mindset within much of what professes to be Christianity where Matthew 7:1 is the only other verse in their Bibles besides John 3:16. Judge not lest ye be judged. Okay. Well, is Matthew 7:1 true? Sure it is. Read five verses later. Guess what? You're commanded to judge people by the time you get to verse 6. And also, that passage never tells you, as you're addressing the log in your own eye, to leave the speck in your brother's eye. Both of them are to be removed. We are to be fruit inspectors. A lot of people who profess to be Christians don't like that. And the reason they don't like that is because they don't want their fruit inspected because they know the fruit is bad. But they've got to know the fruit is bad because here we go again. Are we going to be comfortable in leaving people who are bearing bad fruit because we don't want to judge them because, oh, we have to take the log? Yeah. Yeah, you do have to take the log out of your own eye, but take it out. Then once you've got the log out, you can get the speck out of your brother. Because you guess what? Specks grow into logs. But that mindset that says, who are you to judge me? Who am I to judge you? I'm your brother, and I'm supposed to. Because I don't want your lifestyle to be indicative of that which is going to send you to hell. I don't want you to be comfortable in your sin when you think you're saved and you're not saved because you're not bearing fruit. And your lifestyle looks just like the pagans. You're supposed to be called out of the world, and you're still living like the world and in the world, and nobody can tell the difference between your life and the life of the world, and I'm not supposed to judge you? Amen. I don't want you to go to hell. Amen. It bothers me when people go to hell. It bothers me when people walk away from the faith. When we've sat, Craig and I sat at a table back there right behind the sound booth with someone who was very comfortable in walking away from the faith. It is terrifying. We're going to get to Hebrews 6 in either the next message or two messages down the road. But you don't want to leave people in their comfort, in their sin. I don't want to be left there because I don't want to be deceived. Are we going to make some mistakes in our judgments? Yes. We don't judge infallibly. But do you want to leave that person in their sin who says they're a Christian, but they're still doing all the same foolishness they were doing before they said they were a Christian? They haven't left all of their wicked friends. They're still out there living the party life. Oh, you know, what'd you read in your Bible this week? Oh, I didn't have time. Why didn't you have time? Well, I was busy. Well, what were you doing that was busy? Well, I had stuff to do. You know, those generic answers, those tell you there's something wrong. What were you doing in that time? Well, I was out with my friends. Okay, what were you doing? Well, we were having fellowship. I wouldn't doubt you were having fellowship. Okay? But if you're having fellowship based around demon rum, that is not fellowship. That's a fellowship that will send people to hell. We don't want to leave people there, do we? Are these hard questions and hard issues to address with people who profess to have eternal security, but their lives say they don't? Yes, they are hard issues to address, but address them we must. When you've got somebody who's drowning and you see they're drowning, don't you want to help them if you can help them? If you see somebody walking towards the cliff of damnation, don't you want to tell them you don't want to keep walking that way because you're going to walk off the edge? Or do you just want to say, well, you know, I don't want to judge those people. You know, they've got to make up their own mind. I've got to let them go. Really? Would you do that with your kids? Your kids walking out towards the road and the traffic is crazy like it is here in San Antonio. Traffic's going by your house at 45 miles an hour and the kid's just walking out towards the road and you're just going to stand there at the up near the door and go, oh boy, I hope they turn around before they go into traffic. You're not going to do that with your kids. Why would you want to do that with an eternal soul? You don't want to have people have a false doctrine of eternal security. You want them to live a life which shows that they really do have eternal security. And we're going to go there in the next couple messages. But you know, when we get into this issue of, because our statement of faith does talk about the apostate, we're going to address Hebrews 6. I've been thinking about how I'm going to preach Hebrews 6 and the application of it. And I don't have it figured out yet. I know what it says, but the application of it is where I'm wrestling with it. But do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Absolutely. We know that true saints will persevere, but they only persevere because God will see to it that they persevere. God will give them the faith that they need. But you are not ever commanded or given license to be passive and just sit back in your spiritual lazy boy and wait for God to do everything. You are to be active as well. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Those are active verbs. But yes, we believe in eternal security. We believe in once saved, always saved. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because we believe in the preservation of the saints by the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for causing your people to believe. Thank you for causing us to believe. Thank you for putting your people securely in your hand and in the hand of your Son. Lord, I know at the same time we are commanded to endure to the end. Father, help us to get there. Help us not just to run the race, but Father, help us to complete the race. In Jesus' name, amen.